Well, church, our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. If you're joining us today, visiting with us, we're thankful to have you this morning. We're in the middle of walking through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we are in this final stretch where Paul is dealing particularly with false teaching, with false teachers, instructing us how we should think about those things and how we should respond. So with God's help, let's turn with open hearts and hear his word. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted, because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer says, theologians are called to be the church's water engineers and sewage officers. It is their job to see that God's pure truth flows abundantly where it is needed and to filter out any intrusive pollution that might damage health. Last week, we looked at what the marks of an authentic ministry was. This morning we're considering how to deal with teachers and ministers whose ministries and messages are false. Paul starts by asking them to bear with a little foolishness. Boasting is what he has in mind here. When he speaks of foolishness, he is speaking of boasting. And if you have a Bible open, you can just scan down to verse 16, and he makes that connection explicit there. He says, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. Well, what is going on here? Paul has just warned them about the dangers of human boasting. Just at the end of chapter 10, he said, it's not the one who commends himself, that sets himself forward, who is commended, but the one who the Lord commends. And who does the Lord commend, brothers and sisters? Who does the Lord commend? Well, it's those that make him to be their boast. Those that boast in Christ. Those that boast in the righteousness, not that comes by works, but comes by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Those that boast in him, those that glory in the cross of Christ, they boast in nothing in themselves. Well, Paul takes a minute, though, to play these false teachers' game. He pauses just for a little while to stoop to their level in order that they can begin to see, by looking at him, their own folly, the folly of their own boasting. He's trying to help them see themselves for what they really are. And we'll find out soon enough that when Paul boasts, he boasts of things that show his weakness. He boasts of things not that we would normally want to highlight about our lives. Well, he explains the heartbeat beneath all of this in verse 2. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul is not a disinterested tutor. He's not like a, maybe you've had a college professor before that was kind of disinterested. They knew they were going to get paid whether or not you got the grade, and so they weren't really that invested in your success. Paul is not like that. He's not indifferent. He's like a father. He's like a father who has arranged his daughter's hand in marriage. That's how Paul thinks of the church. The church is the bride. The bridegroom is Christ, and they have been betrothed to one another. The marriage supper is yet to come. The consummation is yet to come. Consummation is a marital term. It's also a theological term. We're waiting on the consummation of all things. But there is this knitting together of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul has done the betrothing. Through the preaching of the gospel, the church has covenanted with the Lord, their one husband. Now those words, those two words, one husband, they begin to hint at the problem. They begin to hint at the problem that is starting to unfold in this passage. Corinth, speaking of the church, they have one husband to whom all their allegiance is due. One husband who deserves all their affection, all the devotion of their hearts, but they have not been true to their one husband. Seducers have crept in, false teachers, false Christs, and they have come in and they have begun to draw away those that have profess their faith to be in Christ. And we'll say more about that in just a bit. But spiritually speaking, there has been unfaithfulness on the part of the saints. Well, that provokes within Paul this divine jealousy. Consider those words, divine jealousy. You might assume that jealousy is always wrong. You might assume that jealousy is always sinful. And it's true that usually that is the case. Human jealousy usually is covetous and selfish and embittered. That's the nature of the jealousy in our sinful hearts that we so often experience. But that is not the nature of divine jealousy. Church, the Bible teaches us that the God we have come to worship today is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. His love is a jealous love. In the giving of the law, when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, God told Israel, "You shall not make for yourself any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." At one point he says that his very name is jealous. So the Lord is jealous for his people. He is jealous for our worship. He's jealous for the purity of his bride. He is jealous for our love. And that's what Paul says he feels. He feels divine jealousy for this church. He does not feel a kind of human, earthly, fleshly jealousy because he's been slighted by this church or by these imposters, which he has. He does not feel jealousy because he wants to be loved, which they owe to him. Paul is jealous because he yearns to see the bride of Christ walk in covenant faithfulness with their one husband, faithfulness to the God of their salvation. He yearns to see a church that loves the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their mind and with all their strength, not spread out affections, not devotions that are sprinkled here or there, but a single-minded, pure, sincere love. May God work that among us for the sake of his name. I wonder whether you ever feel divine jealousy for your brothers and sisters. I wonder whether you ever feel provoked in a holy kind of way for those that are part of your spiritual family, and to see a brother, a sister, someone who is part of the body of Christ wander off into sin, it makes you righteously indignant. It provokes within you a divine jealousy, and you hate what the enemy has wrought in their life, and you yearn to see them walk in covenant faithfulness. Paul presented this church as a pure virgin to Christ. Even in natural families, it was the father's responsibility to guard his daughter's purity, to watch over it. And that's how Paul says he presented the church to Jesus. It's not as if when Paul was out planting churches that he went around and he found the finest, chaste men and women, and those were the ones that he presented to the Lord. None of us are pure. We all need cleansing. We all need redemption. We find that in the blood of Christ. The idea here is that through the redemption of Christ's blood, the church belongs to Jesus. We belong to him. Our devotion is to be solely given to him, totally devoted to the Lord, so that when that great day comes, when the last day comes, we can say, hallelujah. Let us rejoice and exalt and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. God has done a work in his people. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and without blemish. I don't know whether I've ever told you this story. Many years ago, I was doing a wedding, and there were the last-minute preparations going on, and all of the ladies were crammed into a stall in the ladies' bathroom, finishing touches on things, and men were loitering, waiting on things to get finished, and it was taking a little while, and then all of a sudden, we all heard this blood-curdling scream. And then there was a lot of commotion and a lot of hysterics and screaming and crying. And I was thinking, oh dear, what is happening? And what's about to happen? Well, they sent out a messenger, and the bride had fumbled when she was putting on her beet red lipstick. And that lipstick bounced and bounced in all the right and wrong ways and went all the way down the dress, and then they started working on it. And they got washcloths and rags. And, oh my. The Lord desires purity, pure devotion, sincere devotion. You see, in Ephesians 5, he wants to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. But then look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Church, again, pure, sincere devotion is what the Lord wants from us. It's what he has purposed for us, a holy bride. It is what he has commanded of us, undivided affections. But Paul speaks of Corinth in terms that smack of something less than that, something less than single-mindedness. You see here the life of the mind is occupied with other things. Their thoughts are being led astray. They're not wholly devoted to the Lord. Notice here the essential qualities of what attracted them, what drew them away. It was something that was deceptive. It was something that was cunning. Paul starts to unpack that in verse 4. He talks about those who come and proclaim another Jesus. Now you begin to see the nature of the deception. Imagine someone coming to you and talking much about Jesus, using Jesus' name lots. They tell you how much they love Jesus. They seem full of sincerity, full of passion. But friends, it does not necessarily follow that the mention of Jesus' name means that it's the Jesus of the Bible. Young people, please hear me here. Just because someone talks a lot about Jesus does not mean it's the one true Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the only Christ who has the power to save. Kevin DeYoung outlines a number of false Christs. He says, maybe you have heard some of these along the way. There's Republican Jesus, who's against taxes and activist judges. He's for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who aren't as open-minded as you are. There's spirituality Jesus. He hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine. He wants us to find the God within and listen to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christmas cards, greeting cards, bad sermons. He inspires people to believe in themselves, lifts us up so we can walk on mountains. Revolutionary Jesus, he teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, dream up impossible utopian schemes. How many of you have heard different takes on these kinds of things? It's another Jesus. Paul talks about a different spirit here. Probably he is talking about an attitude of the heart, not necessarily the Holy Spirit, the person, but the kind of spirit of the heart. The false teachers in Corinth had a different spirit than the one that we come to know in salvation. The spirit that God works in us as we come to know Jesus Christ savingly. Knowing Christ works in us what kind of spirit? Well, it's a spirit of self-abasement. It's a spirit of self-denial. It's a spirit of self-sacrifice. In Corinth, on the other hand, these false teachers were self-confident. They were boastful. They emphasized self-promotion. They were always saying, look at me. We're the ones that are the best. Well, that should have been a warning. That should be a warning when we think about church leaders. What kind of spirit are they characterized by? They preached a different gospel. Not that there is another one, Paul says in Galatians 1. Something that sounds like good news to you. Though. So Paul has this good, godly fear that they might be deceived or beguiled by these kinds of things. And he begins to mark himself out from that way in verse 5. He says, I'm not at all inferior to these super apostles. Now, Paul's speaking a little tongue-in-cheek here. That's how the false teachers in Corinth fancied themselves. They gloried in themselves. They gloried in showmanship. They thought highly of themselves. They thought well of themselves. And their goal, it seems quite clear, was always to put on the best performance. It was style over substance. Now, Paul makes a concession here, and you've heard this a lot, but here it is again. He says, even if I am unskilled in speaking. That much may be true, but that's not the right criteria. That's not what we're looking for. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge, the knowledge of God, right relationship with the Lord, the fear of God, the knowledge of his word. That's where Paul's confidence was. Friends, where is your confidence today? Where is your hope found? Do you tend to look inward, or do you look up to Christ? You say, I have no other hope but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my only trust. Well, in Paul's ministry, the same was true. His confidence was the truth about Jesus Christ, the announcement of the truth. It was not in his delivery style. It was not in rhetorical flourishes, the good news of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross. Good news proclaimed to the poor, truth. What a freeing thing that is. What a freeing thing it is to know that as we go out into the world, our usefulness to the Lord is not based on being silver-tongued orators, but the plain, simple, open announcement of the truth that God has made known in his word. If you know the Lord in Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need right now to make his gospel known to others. The knowledge of the Lord. Now, Paul goes on a little bit of a detour here in verses 7 to 11. He addresses yet another one of Corinth's charges against him. Look at that just briefly with me. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. In the ancient world, there was an understanding that if you gave a gift to someone, not only were you obliged to say thanks, but you were duty-bound to respond in kind, to give a gift back. That was the culture of the day. Well, if you found yourself in a position where you couldn't respond in kind, you were placed on an inferior level on the social scale. This was just part of the cultural ethos of the day. So Paul thinks about this, and Paul considers the spiritual dynamics that are present in the church in Corinth. Here is this church that it is absolutely infatuated with status and glory and acclaim and superiority and all the rest. And so Paul does something remarkable. He makes the deliberate choice not to facilitate that, not to facilitate that dynamic by accepting compensation from the church, which they could have given him. In fact, Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, it is his right to receive, biblically speaking. Those who give the gospel ought to get their living by the gospel. But Paul says, no, if I receive support in this particular situation, he knew he would be putting them in a position where it would almost inevitably just reinforce these sinful attitudes of the heart. Spirit of arrogance on their part, thinking highly of themselves. Now, he was perfectly happy to call them to give for other churches, but when it came to his own account, he cared more about their souls than he did his own compensation. He loved them, he tells them. Now, I want to concentrate the rest of our time here on these last several verses, thinking particularly about how Paul responds to the problem of false teachers and teaching. What are some of the operating principles and patterns that Paul sets forth here as he deals with his opponents? The first thing, and I want you to see, and I don't know that this could be overstated in our own day and time, but that is that he does deal with them. He does deal with these false teachers. He takes them head on. He addresses the church. He warns the flock of what to look out for. He speaks very strongly, very directly. He helps them to understand the tactics and the strategies of false teachers, the nature of the error, and then he issues a warning to anyone that might be tempted to follow them. At the very end, it's not the business of this text to outline all the particular challenges that Corinth was facing or that we might face as a church, but it does show the necessity of calling attention to falsehood calling attention to error, sounding a call to identify, name, and then warn the people of God away from error and those who propound it. In Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel, you may know, is described as a watchman on the walls, someone who is given the responsibility of looking out over the horizon and spotting approaching danger, looking out for the sword coming upon the land. And if that should happen, God gives him instructions. He is to blow the trumpet and warn the people. But then it says this, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." You see what's happening there? At that point, it becomes willful negligence on the part of those who are given the responsibility of looking out over the people of God. And so you should expect pastors and elders to do this, to sound the alarm. Paul doesn't say, you know what, you can believe whatever you want to believe, and everybody is going to see things a little bit differently, and we all have different perspectives. As long as you're sincere, you know, that's what matters. No. We have an established body of truth. We have the self-revelation of God in his word. So there is objective truth, which means in turn there is objective error, real falsehood, error, false teaching, myths, heresies. I wonder whether you have this kind of category in your mind of false teachers, false Christs, other gospels. Do you have things filed away there? Do you live in light of this reality that the enemy wants to twist even the word of God for the sake of his own ends? In Acts chapter 20, Paul sits down with the Ephesian elders right before he heads off to Jerusalem, and these are his words. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." From within and without, are you alert? When's the last time you said or you heard someone else say, that person is a wolf? That's a false teaching. That's not true. That's wrong. These are uncomfortable words, aren't they? They're hard to hear, but we need to hear them, and we need to practice them. One of the quips that you hear today is that for too long, Christians have been known for everything they're against, and we want to change the tide, and we want to be known for what we're for. Well, brothers and sisters, what we're against isn't everything that defines us, but there are many things the church is to be against. There are many things our Lord Jesus Christ is against. There are many things Christ calls our attention to, warns us away from. We have to be aware of these things. We need to be willing to say, that's a false gospel. That's a false Christ. That's a false spirit. So intolerance, exhibited in the right way, with the right motivation, is a good and godly response to false teaching. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we have to contend with error. We can't ignore it. This is a problem in Corinth. It's a problem still to this day, a spirit of toleration. You saw earlier, he says, they put up with it readily enough. Someone's coming in, they proclaim another Jesus. You put up with it. They were unconcerned. They shrugged their shoulders. Now look at Paul's purpose statement in verse 12. He says, "What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, They work on the same terms as we do. So this is the claim of Paul's opponents. First, we should notice the words boasted mission. They've got a big head about the role they play and what they believe to be God's purposes in the world. And then there's the nature of the ministry. Their whole ministry is predicated on the idea that they work on the same terms as Paul. They think they have the same standards, that they have the same tools in their bag, that faithfulness is measured in the same way, but that's not true. So what does Paul do? He works to undermine their claims. When false teachers creep into the church, you have to undermine the claim. You don't remain silent. It goes further even than saying that's wrong. Paul describes here actively being about dismantling the claim that these teachers are teaching. Well, how does Paul do that? In this particular situation, really from chapters 10 to chapter 13, Paul is working to defend and define the nature of Christian ministry, what it looks like, what it's characterized by, what the fruit of authentic ministry is. And so what does he do? Well, he goes to great lengths. First, he decries error. He calls out falsehoods. They're glorying in all their strengths. They're exulting in this mission. Paul says, no, no. The way up is down. It's humbling yourself. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He emphasizes all along the way, Christ and him crucified is the centerpiece of our ministry. That is the defining characteristic of what we preach. But for Paul, undermining their claims also meant not just preaching and teaching, but turning down pay. Turning down a paycheck, taking the harder path, it meant tremendous sacrifice on his part, so that by word and deed, he could cut the ground out from under the feet of those who would make these false claims. So brothers and sisters, when a man speaks falsehood about the Lord, when false Christs are preached, we love the Lord best. We love his people best when we're willing to say, that's wrong. That gospel cannot save. It is loving to call out false teachers. We have an aversion to that, don't we? Maybe you feel that. It's uncomfortable. Lloyd-Jones talks about theological flabbiness. He talks about believers, how we tend to lean to this area where we're willing to listen to preaching and teaching as long as you don't go talking too personally and critiquing actual people and actual messages that are propounded by real people. But there is truth, which means there's falsehood. And there has to be a counter-offensive. Look at verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. I summarize this in my notes by writing, call it like it is. Call it like it is. Paul does that, and unapologetically so. He does not mince words. There's no cowardice on his part. To put it another way, there's no willingness to welcome into fellowship agents of Satan, deceivers, apostates. Paul says we have to expose them for who they are. This is the pattern of the apostles. They taught, they propounded true doctrine, the truth about God and man, but they also refute. They refute falsehood. In Acts 13, Paul confronts Elymas, the magician. He says this, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Paul called people out by name. In 2 Timothy, he says, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And you see there, just again, the same motivation we see at the beginning of our passage in 2 Corinthians 11, the purity of the body, the purity of the bride. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so there is vigilance on the part of the Apostle Paul. There's an urgency to exposing and then denouncing falsehood. But again, church, I want it to be impressed upon your hearts, the subtlety of all this. Let me call your attention to verse 14. Paul says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." This brings us full circle. At the beginning, Paul just talks about deception and cunning. Not big, glaring, obvious errors, nothing that would scream at you, stay away, but subtle things, the sort of thing that might seem plausible. That seems to ring true. The sort of thing that sounds like good news. I like the way this sounds. This sounds like the kind of message I want to hear. We heard that in the public reading. Let no one delude you with plausible arguments. Genesis 3. Did God really say? We see from this text, in some cases, that means talking a lot about Jesus. Well, he says here, that's exactly how Satan operates. That is his MO, to disguise himself as an angel of light. The very beginning of Genesis 3, the account of humanity's fall into sin, these are the words it starts with. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." Satan masquerades as an angel of light. The same is true of false teachers, those who serve him. I want you to listen to the language of the scriptures. Galatians 2 and verse 4. "False brothers were secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into slavery." 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Romans 16 and verse 17. "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Paul said some teachers in the church at Corinth were servants of Satan. Imagine that. You can have pastors in the church who are servants of Satan. So we must be discerning. We must be students of the word. Bereans, more noble than some. Why? Well, because on the one hand, they receive God's word with all eagerness, and they examine the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So just because they had somebody with a title, or just because someone had an open Bible in front of them, or just because someone spoke much about Jesus Christ, they did not assume that that was something that should be received. They did not assume that that was something that they should operate according to. They searched the scriptures. Christ, as he has been revealed in the word, Christ crucified, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, Christ crucified, buried, risen and ascended on high. He is the centerpiece of the true gospel message, not men. So are we discerning in what we listen to? Are we prepared to call out error? Are we standing with this ready stance against the tide of error that comes from within and without? We want to bring the Lord the glory that he deserves. We want to be that sincere and pure devotion kind of church, a pure virgin presented to Christ. God, help us in this. We need his grace. We need his help to stand watch, to be ready. Let's pray. Father, this is not the kind of text that makes us walk away thinking, that was really encouraging. But we need to hear it. God, we need to be reminded that there is an enemy. God, we need to be reminded of the perversions of the truth that can be present even in our own hearts. Lord, we pray particularly for this, your church, asking that you would protect us from error. Lord, that you would protect us from teaching that would be anything but what your word has to say. Lord, that the exposition would be faithful to the text. Lord, we pray for guardedness. Should we be attacked by wolves? Lord, your word is so rich and so good and so applicable to every generation. Lord, we know that you have unfolded these things to us so that we can respond, so that we can be ready. Lord, help us to be like those Bereans, not to be suspicious people, Lord, to receive the word with eagerness, but also to examine what has been said. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.